transitions to my slide because I don't always like when there's just a ton of information on a single slide, so it's easier to follow through. And I think that's what's causing some issues because it'll advance on my screen, but then it won't advance as quickly as I'd like it to. So if we just give it a second, I think it will figure out what it's supposed to do. See, I'm not exactly sure what's going on there, but we'll do our best. So just a quick recap of what we talked about last week. We talked about whether or not belief is a spectrum or whether or not it would be a little bit better to classify it as a table. So just speaking about the relationships that we can kind of obviously see between different religions. The ones that are up there, we just spoke about like Islam, Judaism, Catholicism, especially these last three that are towards the right on the spectrum. It feels like they have quite a bit in common. And theologically, you can find more similarities between those three than you can find between some of the ones that are on the left side of that spectrum. But at the same time, the way that the Bible teaches and the way Jesus himself described false religions, we really should be categorizing them more as a table. And of course, the only true religion being Christianity and everything else being a false religion. And that passage of scripture is where Jesus is speaking about those who will talk about how they prophesied in his name, how they did many great works, they cast out demons, and Jesus says, "I never knew you." He doesn't even say, "I almost knew you. You were really close." Even as Pastor was talking about King Agrippa, he was almost persuaded, but if he never actually received Christ, Jesus is not going to make some strong differentiation between those who are closely or really close to having a relationship with him, really close to knowing him, and those who do not know him at all. There is that very harsh divider of those who know Jesus as their Savior and those who do not. We spoke a little bit about atheism and agnosticism. What's the difference of that? The context of it is just speaking. We were talking about how there are more and more Christians or more and more Americans who are unaffiliated. They're identified as these nuns. That's how they classify them. So they're not identified religiously at all, as opposed to having even a false religion. It's only 7%, 29%. That's going to be atheism, atheists, and agnostics. Atheism involves a lack of belief in any deity at all. Right? Whereas agnosticism, you have that question of whether or not there is, and they would say, well, very well might be, but there's really no way for us to know for sure. Because of empirical evidence being something that's physical, something that can be witnessed by the senses, and so that's one of the big hang-ups for those who are agnostics is they don't really want to come down on either side. And I was speaking with my aunt. It's easy to call Uncle Dan Pastor, but I don't know what title to use for Aunt Juanita. That every Mrs. Unruh is also my wife, and also my dad's wife. So I was speaking with Aunt Juanita, because she's my aunt, so that's how I'm going to. But one thing that we were just kind of sharing is that how a lot of people, especially in my generation, have this lack of commitment. So they're not getting married, they're religiously unaffiliated, but they're not even really willing to say that they're atheists, because it's very comfortable to be in a position of in between. It's and we think about standing on the fence and how difficult that balancing act is, but in their mind, it's very comfortable up there because if any new information comes to light, they can just kind of fall over there if they want to, or they can just lean that direction, but they don't actually have to commit to anything. They don't actually have to go to anyone's church. They don't actually have to defend any sort of belief system. If they don't want to get married, that kind of leaves the door open if the relationship with the person they're currently with doesn't work out. And so that's why I think that that category of nuns is growing as opposed to the category of non-Christian religions in the United States. people don't want to commit to anything. Again, that agnosticism that's based on, you know, lack of empirical evidence in their mind, faith is a difficult thing for them to work out, and the supernatural is could be real, but how is it that we could physically experience something that's inherently not physical? Right? Supernatural means that it exceeds the natural ability of the senses, or the spiritual realm is inherently not the physical realm. So how do we convince people that that exists without actually, you know, lifting the curtain, so to speak, and showing them with their own eyes what heaven would look like, or taking them back in a time machine and showing them God actually creating the universe? Okay? Would that convince them? And they would say, well, that would do a better job of convincing me than you just telling me about it, or telling me about your relationship with God, maybe. But again, Jesus himself says, when the rich man, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says, if I let you, rich man who is in hell, if I let you go back, if I raise you from the dead to witness to your brothers so that they don't end up in hell, they're not going to believe you. And this is Abraham that's speaking as he's carrying Lazarus to heaven. But in this chasm that's between them, Abraham's shouting across, he's saying, they're not going to believe you even if I send somebody from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they're not going to hear anybody. Okay? So I think that argument is important, and that parable is extremely important because of the way also that Jesus rebukes people who are constantly asking him for a miracle to prove his deity. Wouldn't it have been so much easier for Christ to show himself by coming down from the cross like the Pharisees who were wagging their head as they were going by him and mocking him, saying, you know, you saved so many people with your miracles, now come down from the cross and save yourself. Couldn't he have just easily done that and proved his deity? Those Pharisees that were at Golgotha that day were making the same exact argument in it at its core, that people who would say, well, why doesn't God just show us a great miracle that shows he exists? Right? It's at its core, it's the same thing. So today, what I'm going to talk about is evolution, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Big Bang theory and kind of how why science, modern science, espouses these theories and really just mocks anyone who believes otherwise. Why they are convincing arguments, but also how they are maybe not as convincing as modern scientists would like to think that they are. So before I get into that description, I'd actually like to just read the creation story out of Genesis 1. So if you're turning your Bibles to Genesis 1:1, the purpose of reading through the creation story here is that I think it gives us, it'll refresh in your mind what the Bible says about creation, so that we can look at evolution and this theory of the Big Bang from a better perspective. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So I'll go ahead and stop there, because we know that God rested on the seventh day. But I find it very interesting as we read through that entire passage, and I know it was lengthy, but that is how everything in the earth came to be. If you don't already believe that, that's how it happened. Okay? There's so many different theories involving how we got from the creation of the universe to this very point in history that we are existing in at this very second, but that is how everything began. Okay? And I also find it interesting that God saw fit to point out three different times consecutively that it was God who created man. It said that God created man. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. How much more emphasis do you need that there is no accident as to why people who have souls and have a responsibility to answer to God are here? They were created in the image of God for a very specific purpose. And that's what this passage points out. Now, let's get into some theories that are believed today. So the theory of biological evolution operates within the broader scientific framework that includes the Big Bang as a starting point of the universe approximately 13.8 billion years ago. Now, it's important for me to point that out, because evolution and the Big Bang are two different theories. Okay? One has to do with biology, and the other has to do with physics and cosmology. So it's very easy to believe that these are one and the same, and that they fit together that they're very, very closely related. And in some ways, they are, because evolution does operate within, like this definition says, that broader scientific framework. But inherently, they are two separate things. So you may meet someone who believes in the biological process of evolution as Charles Darwin taught it and as modern science teaches it, but they may not believe that the Big Bang was how the universe started. Okay? And also, probably a little bit more unlikely would be the reverse of that, where you'd meet somebody that believes that the Big Bang is how the universe started, but does not believe that evolution was the process by which humans came to be. Okay? So, usually you will find these two together. They do operate within the same framework, but just automatically combining them is a supposition that in some people's mind may not always work the way that we would assume. So what is biological evolution? It's a process by which populations of living organisms change over generations through genetic variation and natural selection. And I would change genetic variation. I think a better way to that actually reflects the theory of evolution is genetic mutation. Okay? Because genetic variation makes it sound like, well, some people have blonde hair and some people have brown hair. That's a genetic variation. Okay? But how does a human come to be from something that was amphibious? There has to be a mutation, a change that is extremely different from what was before that leads to such a stark contrast. You can't just have a variation and then even over billions of years, there's not enough time for those variations to lead to what evolutionists are claiming that they lead to. Okay. So according to the National Academy of Sciences, it consists of a change in the hereditary characteristics of groups of organisms over the course of generations. And you can just kind of, as traditionally taught evolution, humans arrived from a species that was a little bit more closely related to monkeys or apes because of the relationship of their DNA, their similarities. There are some visual similarities in the way that their forward-facing eyes and ears, and they're both mammals. They raise their young in similar ways, have opposable thumbs, so forth. So they're identifying some physical characteristics between humans and animals in the animal kingdom and saying that relation is not accidental. In fact, they may be versions of our ancestors because of those similarities. And we find that to be somewhat ridiculous, right? That humans actually somehow gained consciousness and are the advanced species that we are today, creating every man-made thing that we see today, the cities and technology and all this. We came from apes, which every time they peel a banana, a scientist goes, look at how intelligent they are, right? And every little thing that they do is somehow some proof of they can't even think the way that my three-year-old does, but somehow we're supposed to be impressed by them being able to use tools, right? So it's not to say, however, and we just kind of have to change our perspective a little bit and think, if you were somebody who was unsaved and you're just using raw data and just your eyes, are there similarities? Yeah, I mean, they're all the ones similarities that I listed. Okay, so if you don't have the guiding principles that I laid out in Genesis 1, is it that far-fetched to see how somebody may arrive at a different conclusion as to how humans got here? No, it's really not that far-fetched because they're not really interested in listening to the creation story, right? And there are some of those similarities that, like I said, you can't refute. Okay? Forward-facing eyes, opposable thumbs, and so forth. Both mammals. A 2022 Gallup poll suggests that only 24% of U.S. adults accept the theory of evolution as it's commonly taught in schools. Doesn't that seem like a low number? I thought it seemed like a low number. 34%, though, believe that evolution occurred under God's guidance. So what you have to do is combine those two numbers to really arrive at how many people actually believe evolution. And that gives you a little bit better picture. And if I told you that 58% of Americans believe in evolution, does that sound a little bit more likely? Right. Okay. So based on what we just read out of Genesis 1, is there anything that would lead you to believe that evolution occurred under God's guidance? I don't see anything in there. Okay. And the day-age theory, which is one way that these that believe that evolution occurred under God's guidance, they say the days that are laid out, those 6 days where God is creating the universe and the earth, a day is unto God as 1,000 years, so couldn't those days have been thousands of years? I said the Bible is extremely specific that morning and evening were that day. It specifically talks about God creating the days and how days operate and the concept of time. So God is creating things on the earth after the earth is created, after he has created time. And it says the morning and the evening were the fifth day, were the sixth day, were the fourth day. Right? So the Bible refutes this idea that God took thousands of years and used the process of evolution. Okay? Only 37% actually claim to hold creationist views that would not involve, strictly speaking, biological evolution. I'm going to wait for this to come. Okay. Well, good, it came up. 51%. I said surprising. A surprising 51% of Americans believe in the Big Bang Theory. So I think it's surprising for actually both sides of the coin. I think it's surprising in some ways that only 51% of Americans believe that. But on the other, if you think about it from the other way, you go, 51% of Americans believe that? Wow, that also seems like kind of a lot. Okay, so we think about when you think about the population of the United States as a whole, you would assume that more people would believe that because modern science is constantly cramming it down our throats. And that's all we hear from anyone that's in legacy media, any documentary that you watch on any platform, PBS, Netflix, whatever, always the Big Bang Theory is the start of the universe. Okay. But on the other hand, once you actually start looking at the theory of the Big Bang, and as many of you may feel at this very moment, you would go, that's kind of a lot of people that believe that that's how the universe came to be. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, but I think it's just surprising depending on which way you look at it. So what was the prevailing theory prior to the Big Bang? And I'll open, do we have the handheld mic? If I could get somebody to help. But those of you that are much, much older than me will probably remember. I'm sorry, I just had to do it. No, does anybody remember what was the prevailing theory prior to this idea of the Big Bang? With a raised hand so we can get the mic to you. Behind you, Mr. Halad.
It's been a while since I read this, but I think like in the middle 1800s, they believed the Bible. They believed creation. It just made more sense than anything else.
Yeah, so up until the point, and yeah, the mid 1800s is when Darwin does his trip to the Galapagos Islands and starts publishing his theories, which I might add are deeply steeped in the racist ideology of the 1800s. So you really need to, if you meet an evolutionist who's like a strict evolutionist, you need to ask them if they believe in the whole teaching of Darwin, which what he was out to prove was essentially that white people were the supreme and ultimate race, and we evolved past other races. So sometime when you have time, look up the whole title of Darwin's Origin of Species, and it's right there. Okay. So yeah, you're right. The church, and I use that term in a broad sense, most people believed in creation, but the Big Bang Theory didn't actually come about until the 20th century. So what are people believing about the universe once Darwin is teaching the theory of evolution and people are maybe straying from creationism?
Was it either gap theory or the day age? Like, that there was a gap between, like, the first and second verses of, like, thousands and thousands or however long years?
Yeah, I think those theories would have been developing. And I don't know when those first came to prominence. Again, I think that's probably a little bit more of the 20th century. The prevailing theory was the steady state theory, and this was also proposed in the 20th century. But this is when it was formally proposed. Okay. Steady state theory actually gives eternality to the universe, that the universe has always existed. Okay. and that there was not a single point at which the universe was created. And so many atheists and non-Christians who did not want to believe the story of creation could not believe that it was created at a single time, because any theory that would point towards a single moment where the universe was created would actually support creation's version of events, as opposed to this evolutionary Darwinistic view of these billions of years of evolutionary process. Okay. So how does this theory succeed in replacing God? Steady state theory is the universe has always been, it always will be, it's eternal. What does that do to replace God in the mind of somebody who wants to reject creation and does not want God as part of the picture? Mr. Pierce again.
Well, really it comes down to faith and what are you going to place your faith in? And if you're not going to put, if you're spiritually dead to the point where you're not going to put your faith in God, you've got to put your faith in something. So they just come up with this idea that it's always been like this. And that's just it. It's, there's nothing really dynamic about it or brilliant about it. It's just brain dead, but that's just what they say.
Right. I find it interesting that the ascribing eternality, which we would consider a divine characteristic, to a universe, which is a very broad concept, but still a physical, non-conscious thing, is a very fascinating approach. Because you would be very much inclined to worship something that's eternal, that has always been, and is steady in its state, right? There's an idea of even faithfulness there, that the universe is constant, right? So I think that it's interesting that they would take some divine characteristics that we ascribe to God and attribute them to the universe. And it reminds us again of that verse that talks about worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Worshiping the universe as eternal, worshiping the universe as constant, not actually identifying that someone who was those things had to create that. Right. Yes, Paul.
Could it possibly be then that this is a very safe thing to believe in because it negates any personal responsibility of humankind to any deity?
Absolutely. Yeah. And I would argue that any theory, cosmological, biological, that removes God from the picture accomplishes ultimately what man wants to do, which is rebel with their sinful nature and reject this idea of accountability to God. Okay? And when we're going to talk about the philosophical impact of that later on in this unit, right now we're just talking about it from a scientific point of view. So how did we get from this steady state theory to the Big Bang theory? And you can see that some of these dates actually don't necessarily align, but you have to understand that science moves differently. And these initial discoveries, like Edwin Hubble's discovery in 1929, come almost two decades before the steady state theory is proposed by the scientists that I list. But it takes decades to acquire, in a scientist's mind, and if you're a good scientist, even if you might be an evolutionist, to acquire enough evidence that they're actually going to publish their findings and have this composite theory, especially with something that's as groundbreaking as I'm going to give you a new theory as to how the universe was created. So we have this discovery of the redshift of galaxies, and the redshift is just the moving away that's observed by Edwin Hubble. And you should recognize that name because of the Hubble telescope. Okay. So what he observed is that the universe is expanding, that things, that distances are growing greater between objects in the sky. And he's measuring this. So it actually is a supported scientific theory. It can be actually measured, right? And then you also have Albert Einstein's theory of relativity, which he came up with in the early 1900s. And this theory of relativity allows for the idea that there's there could be expansion or contraction, but there's movement within the galaxy. And the theory of relativity is way outside of my knowledge. But I just wanted to include that because Edwin Hubble's discovery after Albert Einstein proposed this theory, this is where scientists would get together and start to kind of put these pieces together and say, well, the theory of relativity allows for this observance that we're making, so let's use this, let's combine some of these theories and some of the math that's being used to calculate these different things and see if it's actually possible that we're observing something that would lead to a new theory. Georges Lemaître is a Belgian priest and scientist who had this proposition of a primeval atom. Okay, the primeval atom is the belief that the universe began from a single solitary point, okay, and then grew from that, essentially. Okay? So you can kind of see how all of these theories from these different scientists are fitting together. Okay? So then you have the cosmic microwave background radiation that's observed by these two scientists, and this is remnants of heat that can be physically observed. You can view microwaves through a specific type of telescope, and you can see this background radiation, and their theory is that this is left over from that initial explosion that created the known universe. Okay, so that's basically what brings about this Big Bang theory, that at the beginning of time, matter, and space, okay, when everything in the universe and all the laws of physics were created, the universe was extremely dense, packed into something that was the size of an atom. And at that point, it was so dense that there was an explosion that took place that threw everything out, and the collision and the chaos that was created by this explosion is how we got the different elements. It's how the different laws of physics were created, like gravity and so forth. So how does this theory succeed in replacing God? Well, it doesn't succeed, but at least in the minds of scientists. What does it do to replace God in that sense? Some of this may be kind of an obvious answer, but I still want you to think about what the motivation is behind it, because I'm trying to make a very specific point in the coming slides.
Well, it's like what Paul said. A lot of it has to do with accountability. Are we ever going to stand before that great white throne judgment and actually have to be judged for rejecting God at some point in our life is part of it. The other part of it, I can remember reading the Genesis Flood with Whitcomb and Morris, and I think it's on page 442 in my book. I made a mental note of it. But it says every single kind of theological system is either going to be based on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, or some kind of an elevation of man and a worship of man. Mm-hmm. And that's really part of what's going on here, is they'll basically worship that Albert Einstein or that great scientist that
right.
came up with something that they can believe other than Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's going to be one or the other. Even if you look at the kingdoms in like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, they're elevating Pharaoh, they're elevating Nebuchadnezzar, they're elevating Darius the Mede. It's basically they're worshipped on a plane with God, but there is no real accountability personally to that man ever, and that's part of what's going on.
I love that response, because I would say that the steady state theory elevates the universe by attributing it God-like characteristics, whereas the Big Bang theory does elevate the idea that man can, through all of these various discoveries, come to an absolute conclusion as to how the universe began. Okay, and what complicates it even more is that a lot of these, and I'm not really sure about the primeval atom theory, but the redshift of galaxies, the theory of relativity, cosmic microwave background radiation, those can all be observed. And there's no debate as to whether or not those can actually be observed, because there's tools and physical, you know, empirical evidence that can be presented that that is actually happening, okay? And they're using that's known scientific fact to create a theory which is inherently not scientific fact because it's a theory, right? But all of that kind of dilutes the actual result, which is all of this came about just because. So before I get to the next slide, and I'll go ahead and give you guys the title, I want to give you a little bit of perspective here, because with ideas like the steady state theory, scientists over a very long time, as evolution gained more and more traction in the scientific community, tried to disprove the idea that the universe started at a single point in time. Because they believed if that was discovered, that it would actually support creation as opposed to their idea of evolution. Okay? So the Big Bang Theory has been presented to the public as absolute proof that indeed biologic evolution and all of the other scientific theories that come about that ignore God, now this theory, this Big Bang Theory, actually proves their theories and doesn't prove creation. Okay? But that is an extremely deceitful point. Okay? Because what they've actually discovered is that there is a single point in time in which the universe was created. And they will prove that to you through scientific fact and through different observations. But as soon as you suggest, well, if it was a single point in time, doesn't that actually prove that creation happened? And wouldn't it actually be plausible to say that everything that you're observing is actually maybe the remnants of God's creation of the universe as opposed to whatever you're supposing? So let's talk about what is the Big Bang Theory going to talk about? Just like I said, it started at a single point, but this is a very, very interesting fact that no physicist or scientist of any practice is going to be able to explain to you. That at this single point where the universe was created, all of the known laws of physics and matter were suspended. I listened to a podcast. Jordan Peterson had a scientist, an evolutionary, it would have been a physicist, who was talking about the Big Bang. And Jordan Peterson asked him, pretty much point blank, this scientist would have done a much better job explaining the theory of the Big Bang. But he was explaining all of this, and Jordan Peterson asked him, as somebody who I think supports this theory without God, that all of the laws of physics are broken by this idea. Okay? How in the world are you going to get all of the matter? What is taking place prior to this single point that is forcing everything together into a single, heavy, dense thing that is just going to spontaneously explode? There's so many laws of physics that are just denied. And the scientist himself admits, we don't understand it, but all of the laws of physics didn't apply at that time. Wow, it's almost like all the laws of physics were created at that point, right? So now all of these laws of physics that you can't break the laws of physics in the current universe, you can't, okay? Gravity is an absolute law of physics that is undeniable, it's observed, right? But it didn't happen until this single point. So everything is going to get suspended by this single point in time, and those three things that are in the universe, time, matter, and space, are starting at a single point. They can't answer what was before this single point. Because that's the most difficult thing that people who are not creationists have to answer for. Because for a Christian, all we have to do is read the very beginning of Genesis 1:1, and it says, in the beginning, God. Period. So what came before earth? God. What came before the creation of the universe? God. What came before everything that was before that? God. God is eternal. God has always been. God created time, matter, and space. The Big Bang Theory still has this question to answer, which is what happened before that single point in time that everything was created? Or everything was created by the Big Bang? I have no idea. There's no theory that's gonna explain how this prime evil atom that exploded brought about everything that we have today. Okay? So they have a very difficult time answering that question. How can an event that's not governed by the laws of physics and matter produce something that is suddenly governed by those laws? Have any of you ever observed something along those lines? And this is where science just unravels. Because they're stating that all of these laws that they themselves, as scientists, are observing and basing their entire lives upon, as they work to observe more and more effects of these laws, that the whole universe was created by something that those laws didn't even apply to. What a fascinating position that must be, right? The observed universe, as they would say, is 14 billion years old. The human mind has a difficulty comprehending that much time. Okay, how was that calculated? Well, they calculate it mostly, from what I've seen, based on that cosmic radiation, the microwave radiation, okay? And based on the expansion, how they measure expansion, okay, the pace at which things are moving away from each other, and then that radiation and how they can age they can age microwaves, and I don't know how they do it, but there's observable ways that they can do that, and so it's 14 billion years old. Do you realize how much time that is? 14 billion years? And it keeps getting bigger. How many of you have noticed that are, again, older than me, right? Well, first it was not 14 billion years ago. Or it wasn't 14 billion years ago. It was less than that. It was like maybe just a couple billion years. And Darwin was saying, well, it's millions of years, right? And now it just keeps growing and growing. Does it stand to reason that we might be observing something that is immeasurable in time? That you might be observing the handiwork of a being who is eternal, and that you're just really struggling to fathom that amount of time? I think that that's a question that needs to be asked. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of, from a scientific point of view, different positions that I could take, which is, as you read through the story of creation, God does not create things as infants, right? He doesn't create Adam as a baby and then he grows. Okay? He's not creating the earth as something that needs to mature. He's not creating animals as things that need to mature. He's immediately commanding the things that he's creating to be fruitful and multiply. Well, they can't do that if every single oak that God makes at the beginning of the universe is just a little sapling. It's not going to be able to do that. Okay? So he is creating the fruit. He's creating the seed of the herb. Okay? And so the tools that he is using might initially be aged, and we wouldn't be able to necessarily calculate what the age was. What's the age of the matter of the earth? Well, it's been created by someone who is eternal. Okay, so if you can find a way to calculate that, you're going to come up with all kinds of numbers if you're just using the rock. How old is that matter? Well, it's created by someone who was eternal. So are you going to be able to age that reliably? There's really no way for us to do that. And even using carbon dating, that's been proven to age things all kinds of different ways, right? So Christians, we don't necessarily have to answer for the fact that the cosmic radiation that's being viewed is billions of years old. because it's probably going to be 20 billion years before long, right? And we don't even know, again, I'm trying to get this point across, it's in my head and it's hard to find the words, but we don't even know what the age was of the things that God created at the moment when the universe was created. How old was that? I don't know how to answer that. All I know is that the person, capital P, who created it, is an eternal being. So it does stand to reason that something might be observed that's 14 billion years old. Okay. Just to wrap up kind of everything that I'm saying, I'm not saying that every detail of the Big Bang Theory is actually an observation of the biblical account of creation. What I am saying is that we need to be careful that we're not deceived into thinking that science disproves God. Because if you take a closer look at what it is that they're actually finding, we all know that science is actually going to enforce what we already believe in the Bible. They will lie to you to tell you that the Big Bang Theory proves that their theory that's anti-God is correct. But actually what it does is it complicates their theory because it supports the one fact that I'm making here is that the universe was created at a single point in time. That's what the Bible says. That's what the initial start of the Big Bang Theory proves. Okay? And that's just what I found in my study. Now, I can't, like I said, I can't go through the other instances that are, or the other parts of the Big Bang Theory and say, here, I can go to the Bible and show you how this is supported. Okay? I can't do that with the microwave radiation or the primeval atom or anything like that. Okay? But I just think that it's interesting that science seems like it's getting closer to the biblical account of creation as much as they seek to deny it. All right. Any closing questions in the next 2 minutes or so?
I think it's interesting that in Hebrews 11:3, the first thing that it mentions about faith, even before the faith of Abel, it mentions that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And I always kind of tell myself that, you know, that maybe God has chose that we would believe in creation by faith, not because science ever proves it. And just aside, it's okay to believe in the Big Bang if you believe it, what Peter 3:9 says, that the world will melt with a fervent heat. And, yeah.
Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And what you said made me think of this verse, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's power is eternal. And what you were saying there reminded me of that.
Yeah, and I, in my study, and in, I guess, what my pursuit, and I would say of wisdom in this general topic, I find that there are certain things that scientists have discovered which are undeniable and that cause a lot of Christians to stumble because they believe the conclusion that comes out of those theories that the scientists tell them. Well, now this disproves God. It doesn't, though. It doesn't. That scientist is lying to you. He's discovered something that shows God's eternal power, and he's trying to deceive you into thinking that it supports his godless theory and doesn't support creation. And if you just look a little bit closer, if you just pursue wisdom a little bit longer and don't just believe that scientist on his face, if you read what he studied, I think that you'll find that there's a lot more that supports the theory of creation and the things that we believe. Okay? And I believe that that does strengthen our faith to pursue that wisdom and that knowledge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your revelation to us, even as Pastor read out of the book of Romans. And I ask that you would use us to boldly proclaim the things that we know about the creation of the universe and the Creator and how He sent His Son to die for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.